I'd like to ask you if you would take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 19. In a moment we'll read there together, Luke chapter 19. There's no crying in baseball. In most sports, we would say you're not allowed to cry. That's not good sportsmanship. New England Patriots coach Bill Belichick got teary after he won the fourth Super Bowl. He was allowed to cry. Back in 2008, when Hillary Clinton was running for president, she started crying during her campaign. That was splashed all over national TV. House Speaker John Boehner is known for tearing up, and he's reaped the nickname not just Speaker of the House, now he's called Weeper of the House, because it is not normal for us to see people crying in public. It makes us all kind of nervous, and it's shunned, especially in large groups. Now, you may be one of those people who cries at the drop of a hat at a wedding or a birthday party or your children's school plays or when you see those public service announcements come on with the little puppy dogs in the cages and you want to grab the phone and adopt 17 of them on the spot. Or maybe you're somebody who never cries at all, because crying in front of people can make a lot of people nervous. However, scientists and researchers tell us that crying is good for us. It's healthy for us. It releases emotional stress. It cleans our eyes. It releases toxins from our body. And it can be used for various reasons in our life to show emotions. For example, we cry when we're sad. We cry when we're fearful. We cry when we have grief. Or we may even cry when we see something beautiful or touching before us. Crying can also have a social function. It can make people feel empathetic toward us because we're crying and they sort of are moved to feel with us. And it can sometimes even be manipulative. Like, for example, when the wife is trying to get the husband to realize her plans for vacation are better than your plans for vacation. Or you're trying to get your child to finish their math homework, so you just get on your knees and bawl, hoping that they'll get it done. Sometimes people even cry in church. I got online this week and saw that there are blogs and there are communication trails and there are all kinds of websites devoted to Christians, why they should cry in church or why they shouldn't cry in church. It's amazing. Go this afternoon and look that up. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 3, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. Psalm 30 tells us that weeping may come for the night, but there's joy in the morning, looking for the Lord to give us hope and release us from whatever's hurting us. We know He hears us. In Psalm 34, it says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry for help. And when we finally get to our eternal place of rest, the Bible promises us in Revelation 21 that God will wipe away all their tears. Death will no longer exist, no grief, crying, and pain any longer. But it seems like, even though there might be appropriate times for Christians to cry, there's kind of like this unwritten rule, like there is in baseball, there's no crying in church. Christians don't cry. It's kind of underlying for us. Now, Jesus expressed a lot of emotions we see in the Gospels. Sometimes He was angry, sometimes He was anguished, sometimes sad. But only two times is it recorded for us that Jesus cried. Now, one of them you all know because you've memorized the shortest verse in the Bible. All right, on the count of three, let's all say it together. One, two, three. Okay, we all know that one. Why can you memorize that, but you can't memorize the key verse for the year? I don't know. But we've got that one down. Jesus wept. But there was another occasion, which we'll read here in a moment, when Jesus cried. And it made me wonder, why did He cry? Are there times when Christians should cry? And does Jesus still cry? So let's take the first one. Luke chapter 19, we're going to read four verses here, starting with verse 41. Now this is a passage of Scripture that takes place just before Jesus is about to go into Jerusalem. We know it as Palm Sunday, usually, or the triumphal entry. And this is what takes place just before that. Let's see, verse 41. As He approached and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, if you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone or on another in you, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He has his disciples with him. And he comes over the crest of the Mount of Olives, and from that location he can look out over the city of Jerusalem, over the Kidron Valley, into the city sitting on the hill. And when he sees it, he is moved emotionally, and he cries for the city. Now when he looks upon that city, he sees it as the place where the Jews recognize that God's presence dwell. They believe that in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, God's presence comes there. So that is where God lives. And it is, to the Jewish mindset, the holy city because of God's presence there. And when he looks upon that, he realizes that there is something not quite right in the city, and he begins to cry. Now, the word that is used here for crying is the word that really means to sob, to wail, to bellow. Now, I can demonstrate that for you, but some of you wouldn't think that was appropriate for a pastor to do. But I think you get the idea. To wail in tears, to holler out, to shed tears and just bemoan what's going on. And that's what Jesus was doing. That was the word that is used here, that he was wailing over the city. Now, he didn't cry because Jerusalem was not a beautiful city. As a matter of fact, it was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. The temple that was there in Jerusalem was covered with gold on its dome, and people would travel many, many miles and many days to come see that glorious sight there when the lights, the sun would hit that dome, and it would just gleam throughout the whole area. It was an ancient wonder. It was a beautiful city. He did not cry over the city because there weren't good people living there or good things happening there, because indeed there were. There were many that followed God and sought after God, and the Bible even talks about a remnant of the people all the time that existed for God. And he didn't cry over the city because they didn't throw him a bigger parade than they did. This was people throwing their blankets down, throwing palm branches and singing to him, but he didn't cry because it wasn't a ticker tape parade. Jesus cried because of the city for a particular reason. And the last phrase that I read in verse 44 gives us an idea about that. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Well, what does that mean? It means that they did not recognize that they had the opportunity to accept the salvation of God, but they've overlooked it. They did not take advantage of God's offer to them, to the city, that he wanted more than just to be thought of living in a holy place, or it's a holy city because God's presence is there. He really wanted those people to realize that he wanted to change their life, to enter into them in a personal way, and they missed it. So when Jesus looks upon the city, he knows that just in a matter of years, that city is going to be leveled. It will be destroyed. It will face desolation. It will be to the place where for a long time that people are afraid to go into the city because it becomes a slum and it becomes a damaged area, a blot upon the horizon. Jesus knows that is coming, and he is passionate about his people. So when he thinks about the city, he's not looking at the walls and the bricks and the pavement. He is looking at the people who dwell there, and he knows that although he longs for their repentance and longs for them to understand God in a personal way, that most of the people there will not. And when he enters into the city in just a matter of a few minutes after this crying, he knows that the Jewish people and the Roman leadership will get together, and they will take Jesus to a cross. He will be crucified, and he will die there because of how the city views him. The same people who are singing his praises now as he's coming into the city are the same one that will cry for him to be crucified in just a few moments. And so when he cries for the city, it's not because of his fate on the cross. It is because of he sees the stubbornness and the sinful blindness of the people in that city to reject what God is trying to do. The city that God loved truly had no love for him in return. And the vast majority of those people, those Jewish people, had no clue that this was the Messiah. This was God in their midst, and they missed it. They could know the peace of God, Jesus tells us here, but they would not have it. The King of Israel was among them, and they could not see it. Jesus cried because God's people did not recognize his purpose in coming to the city. But there's another thing that we must look at. But before we do, let me ask you this question before we just pass by this. Jesus cried because God's people did not recognize his purpose. And here we are in 2015, and I'm wondering how many of us, as God's people, we say we're Christians, we belong to God, we have a relationship with him. How many of us have failed to recognize the very purpose for why Jesus came? He did not come for us to have a comfortable place where we could sit or stand or sing or worship God. That is not why Jesus came. He did not really come so that we could have this comfortable thought that when we die someday, we would be ushered into the throne room of God. That is not why he died. He did not die so that you and I could sit back and in our apparent righteousness, judge harshly those that are engaged in sin. That is not why he died. That was not his purpose, to establish an elite group of people who are better than those in the rest of the world, and so we judge them harshly. His purpose was that he came to give his life a ransom for many, to pay the price for people to be able to enter into a relationship with a holy God. And I'm wondering today if not just our church, perhaps, or churches across our region, but maybe churches across our nation, many of them have forgotten the purpose for which Jesus came. Because if it was to make us comfortable and make us feel good about ourselves and increase our self-esteem, indeed that maybe has been accomplished, but that was not the purpose of Jesus. Let's look at a second time when he cries. Now you know this when it's in John chapter 11, verse 35, because that's the one we all have memorized. Jesus wept. Well, let's read a few more verses, because what I want you to see and hear is that Jesus cried because God's people did not recognize his power. John chapter 11, if you're using the Pew Bible that's there, it's page 990. We're going to read verse 28. Having said this, she went back and called her sister Mary, that's Martha, went back to get Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." As soon as she heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw that Mary got up quickly and went out. So they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to cry there. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her crying, and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was angry in his spirit and deeply moved. "Where have you put him?" he asked. "Lord," they told him, "come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Couldn't he who opened the blind man's eyes also have kept this man from dying?" Now let's get a little background on this passage. Other than the disciples that Jesus had spent most of his ministry career with in about 3 years, Jesus' closest friends were three people. They were a brother and two sisters, Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived in a little town called Bethany. It was about as far from Jerusalem to Bethany as it is from our church out there on Hacks Cross to some of those places where we like to eat. El Mezcal, or is Osaka out there, or KFC, or Wendy's. Some of those places. I know Baptists all know where the food places are. That's why I mentioned those. It's about that far out there from the wall of Jerusalem to the city of Bethany. Now, Jesus was actually near Jericho, down on the Jordan River, where the Jordan River just about goes into the Sea of Galilee and then on into the Dead Sea. Jesus is down in the southern part, and he's teaching and preaching, and he gets word that his friend Lazarus, the brother, is very ill. Now, Jesus does not go right away. As a matter of fact, his disciples question him why he doesn't just drop everything and run to Bethany. He doesn't. He says that the glory of God needs to be revealed. And so he waits a while. And by the time he gets to Bethany, Lazarus is already dead. And he's not only, like, just died. He has died a few days ago, and now he has been buried in the tomb. And he has been how many days in the tomb? 4 days in the tomb. And Jesus shows up. Now, Martha comes to him first, and then Mary comes to him secondly. And both of the sisters, when they come, they say this to Jesus: "If you had been here, our brother would not have died." Now, to translate that in a more literal way that we would understand it, it says this: if you had gotten here before he died, you could have done something, but now it's too late for you to do something because he's dead. He's been buried in the tomb for 4 days. It's too late, Jesus. And at that point, Jesus begins to experience what's going on in this particular scenario. These sisters have cried. As a matter of fact, it uses the word crying for Mary and those with her about 3 or 4 times here. And it is the very same word that describes how Jesus cried when he was on the Mount of Olives looking over the city of Jerusalem. They were wailing. They were bemoaning. They were crying out. They were bellowing their tears. Now that seems weird to us because when we have a funeral, we invite people to a church or to a funeral home to visit with us and try to encourage us in our time of grief. We call it a visitation or a wake. And most of the time people come and it's very reserved. And yeah, there's sometimes a little laughing and talking when we get to know about the person's life and those kinds of things. But for the most part, it's rather reserved and respectful. We don't understand how the Jews would grieve and how they express themselves. As a matter of fact, Jewish families would hire professional mourners and musicians to come to make sure that their wailing was sufficient to get God's attention. And if you've ever seen the musical Fiddler on the Roof, you have an understanding of how the Jews would have done that. And so when Jesus shows up on this scene, he not only encounters Mary and Martha in their grief, but Mary is joining in the wailing. As a matter of fact, she falls at Jesus' feet and begins to bellow her sorrow. And that is a sign to those that have been paid to join her in this, to come join her as she goes to the tomb to bewail her brother's passing. And now, our normal sense of what Jesus should do, how he should react, might be this. He sees their wailing and he's moved in his heart and he is broken and just understands the depth of their grief. But that is not how the scripture records Jesus' response. The scripture records for us that he got angry. The actual word is to be perturbed at them, to be disgusted by their demonstration of their grief. That seems so out of character for Jesus, and it doesn't seem right for us. And then as he approaches the tomb, the Bible tells us those two words that are supposed to speak volumes to us, and that is this: Jesus wept. He cried. Now, the word that is used there is not the same word I've been talking about, which is the bellowing and the wailing and the vocally crying out. It is a completely different word. It is only used once in the New Testament, and it is right here in this place. When John describes the tears of Jesus, it's not Jesus crying out like he did over the city. It is Jesus crying softly and gently, almost to himself, that unless people had been watching him closely, they would not even have noticed that Jesus was crying that much because it was a private thing, crying to himself. But the Bible says he is overcome with anger and he is perturbed and he's disgusted by what he sees. Now, some said that he wept because he loved Lazarus so much. It says in here, "See how he loved him? And he's crying because Lazarus is dead." Well, that doesn't make any sense, because this one that is crying knows in a few moments he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And although Lazarus won't live forever, he's going to live a whole lot longer than he planned on it. He gets another chance at it. And Jesus knows that. So why would he be grieving over his death? Some others say, this one that healed the blind man, can't he heal his own friend? Couldn't he have done that? Well, that's saying the same thing that Mary and Martha said, that if you'd gotten here early enough, surely you could have done something about Lazarus' illness. But now the time has passed and you can't see it. And that is what disgusts, angers, perturbs Jesus. Because as he approached the tomb, he just saw the emphasis in these people of the lack of their faith. He cries his tears here for a different reason. It's not grief over Lazarus, because Jesus had that well in hand. His tears came because of the unbelief he saw in those around him. Now let's get a picture of it if we can. Jesus is moving toward the tomb, and who is around him? Certainly Mary and perhaps Martha has joined them. Two of those three that were his closest friends on earth, and they did not recognize the power of the one that they said was the Messiah, the Son of God. When Jesus said to Mary, "What do you or to Martha, what do you believe?" Martha says, "I believe that he will be resurrected in the last day." And Jesus says, "Not only resurrected in the last day, but he who believes in me, I am the resurrection and I am the life. It's not about what I'll do in the last day. It's about who I am right here." And Mary and Martha did not see it. Jesus also had with him his disciples around him. They had traveled all the way from Jericho to Bethany with him, and they had known him best. They had spent nights with him out on the trail, out by the campfire, listening to him teach during the day and in the temple and out in the streets and in the cities. And even his closest disciples did not believe Jesus in his power. You remember how many times they doubted that when Jesus talked about bread, they were worried they didn't have enough bread to eat. And Jesus said, "Why are you worried about bread when I have fed 5,000 and more and 4,000 and more and we had food left over?" They just didn't understand who Jesus was. And in this moment, they are demonstrating that same unbelief. And the Jewish people there, that they were part of the people of the city. They were there bewailing and crying out to God for deliverance. And they too, right in front of their eyes, could have seen God's deliverance, but they did not recognize it. And in that moment, Jesus did not cry because Lazarus was dead. He cried because those who should have believed the most believed him not at all. The Son of God was in their midst, and they missed it. The power of God was demonstrated in Jesus, and they would not see it. What brought Jesus to tears? He was there, God in the flesh, and they would not see it. Now, before we move on, let's ask ourselves a question again. How many times do you and I gather together and sing the praises of God? Choruses and hymns that, if they really reflected our heart, would reflect a people of great faith. And how many times do we sing those words? They pass from our eyes, seeing them on the screen, and through our brain and out our mouth from our voices, and they never seem to make their way down through our heart to make it a sense of our real feeling and belief. Let's not judge people so harshly when those of us who know God best and spend most time with God are in His Word more than any other people on the face of the earth. Christians should believe in the power of God. And how many times do you and I struggle in our faith to believe that God will do what He says He will do, can do what His Word says He can do? Let's don't judge people too harshly until we put ourselves in their place. Jesus cried two times in Scripture. Once, because God's people would not recognize God's purpose in Jesus' coming, and God's people would not recognize the power in the Son of God who came for them. Now there's a second or a third passage I want you to look at, and it's in Acts chapter 20. It's on page 1025 if you're using the Pew Bible there. We're going to read here together. Let me set this up, make sure that we understand it, because this is not about Jesus. This is about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a missionary. He traveled throughout the known world at that time, starting churches and preaching in many churches and synagogues, out on the streets, in the marketplaces. Now, of all the places that he went to, the place where he spent the most time was in the city of Ephesus. And in Ephesus, he spent 3 years there teaching the people, not only in the synagogues, but we'll see in a moment that he went into their homes, as a matter of fact, not just in public places, but in private venues as well. And the Apostle Paul had a vision when he was in Macedonia that he had to get to Jerusalem as quickly as possible, and when he got there, he was going to be arrested and put in prison. Now, that is a blessing for us, although it doesn't sound very good for the Apostle Paul, because when he is put in prison, he starts writing letters. And we have those letters, many of them, in what we call our New Testament. But Paul has got to get there before that will take place. And on the way, he realizes that he's sort of getting close. He's going to get within 60 miles of Ephesus. He doesn't have time to travel on land to get to Ephesus, so he asks the leaders of that church to send representatives to a little town called Miletus, which is on the coast. And so those leaders make their way, the 60-mile journey from Ephesus to Miletus, to see Paul as he's passing by on his ship on his way to Jerusalem. So now let's read this passage together, starting verse 17, Acts chapter 20. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews, and that I did not shrink back from proclaiming to you anything that was profitable or from teaching it to you in public or from house to house. I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus." Now let me see if I can bring this to a conclusion. The Apostle Paul was on his way. He stops by to speak to these leaders of the church at Ephesus. Why was it so important that he talked to them when he didn't get to visit with everybody? Ephesus was the place where he had spent 3 years of his life. Now, that doesn't seem like a long time to us in the jobs that we have or places that we go, 3 years to stay someplace. But for the Apostle Paul, that was enormous. The only other place where he'd stayed even close to that was a year and a half that he had stayed in Corinth. So this was twice as long as he had been in the city of Corinth preaching to the people. Ephesus had captured his heart. It was the place that he was burdened for. He says that although I suffered there and put on trial and the tribulations the Jews and their plots brought against me, I stayed there and I was faithful to preach the gospel. I was faithful to talk about repentance. I was faithful to try to encourage you in your walk in Jesus Christ because it had captured my heart. And he did so. Don't miss it. I tried to give emphasis as I read it. He did that with tears. So my whole point is this, that Jesus cried for those who didn't recognize his purpose. Jesus cried for those that should have but did not recognize his power. And the Apostle Paul, the closest to him that we have in the New Testament, he who was the father of missions for us, he demonstrates that he cries for those that he cares about because he wants them to repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ and have that personal relationship with God through Christ. His heart was moved, his emotions stirred, his commitment strengthened because of his care for the people, and his love compelled him to stay faithful, to preach the gospel, to call them to repentance because he loved them, and he did it with tears. And I think that is an indication of how we as Christians today must respond. Years ago, this church had a young man who came and served in, I think, a music capacity for a while, but for the most of the time that he was here, he was a youth pastor. His name is Todd Buck. Todd Buck currently is serving in a church in Florida, but he was here for a while serving First Baptist Church. Now, it just so happens that his life and mine intersected in a town called Waterloo, Illinois. I went there as the associate pastor. One of my jobs was to work with the youth. And I remember there were some people there that was just kind of a special youth group. And I just want to make a commercial that a great youth group for God is not one that has all the latest technology. It is not one that has the greatest and most fantastic fellowships. It is not the one that does the greatest recreational events. It is the one that has a real heart for Jesus. And I say that because in this group that I had the privilege of leading, there were several that had developed a real heart for God. And I remember when Carl and Jean and Sandy and some of the others would gather together for prayer, and they would pray for some of their friends at school that were lost and didn't know Christ. And one night it was Carl and Jean who were praying with me about those students at their school that they cared about, and a name came up that I had not heard before, and it was the name Todd Buck. And they prayed for him and they cried for him, and those two young men cared so deeply about Todd that although they weren't in his class, because he was quite the singer and very popular and well-respected, they weren't quite up to his par, they cared so much for Todd that they went to him and invited him to church and shared the gospel with him. And it was just because of their witness to him that later I got the opportunity to actually win him to Christ and baptize him. That was because those two young men cared deeply about another. And that moved me as an associate pastor at the time to realize that my heart must too be burdened for others. In 1980, when I went to that church, the senior pastor, his name was Ed Pikey, would have on Sunday mornings about 7 o'clock in the morning a prayer meeting for all the men in the church to join if they would. We all came casually, usually in jeans or shorts or t-shirts or whatever. And one morning I came, I had my blue jeans and a sweatshirt on, and we knelt down for prayer. And I have no idea what happened. But that morning, as I began to pray with the rest of the men there, I was just overwhelmed by this sense. It finally, like God had finally captured my heart for this city, this town. And I began to cry, and I was embarrassed because when I looked up from prayer and everybody was looking up, my sweatshirt was just soaked with the drippings, let's put it that way, that come in crying. And I wonder to myself how many times in those intervening years from then until now have I really been so burdened that I've cried for those that I should care about and love. And this is the point I want to make today for us. Is if Jesus will cry for those that should see but don't recognize his purpose, if Jesus will cry for those who should see his power and don't recognize it, can we not be people who follow after him and take his example as our cause and realize that you and I too must cry for those that we care about? What moves you to tears? What or who causes you to cry? Does it bother you that just a few weeks ago, all of us probably heard on Facebook or Twitter or in other ways that the police intervened in a drug deal that went bad in the Kroger parking lot and shots were fired? That's in Olive Branch. Is Olive Branch, DeSoto County, kind of on the pathway from drugs in the south to drugs in the north, or money coming backwards? Does it bother you that our community is that kind of town? It's hidden behind the scenes, it's behind the walls, but that there are people here who have some problems or activities with drugs. Now, I say that because for about 3 or 4 months last year, I was doing funerals or going to funerals and seeing many of the same people at those funerals where men or young men or young ladies were dying because of drug overdose. And I remember remarking to some of our ministry staff, boy, this is shocking that I'm seeing many of the same people going to these funerals. Their friends, their buddies, their pals are dying from drug overdose. You think that there is a young adult culture of drug use in our area, and we refuse to see it. Does it bother you that here in America we're not only moved because people are shot by another person of a different race, and then police officers are tagged to be shot in the head right here in America? Does it bother you that we're having this tension going on? Is there something wrong in America that we refuse to see? What is the problem in America when marriage is under such question that the normal roles of gender are out of whack? That we see people of the same gender that want to marry and others that have been respected athletes changing their sex. Doesn't that say something to us? And my real point is not this, that like I said at the beginning, that we're some kind of elite group, that we can sit on our thrones and look out over the culture and condemn them for the sin they're involved in. Rather, we should be people who are like Jesus, and we cry, our hearts are broken over our nation and our area, that there are people who do not see the love of God. It is not our role to judge them into heaven. It is our role to love them and embrace them, and like Paul did, share faithfully the gospel, pleading with them in tears that they would come to Christ. And I think the church in America, if not our church, certainly churches in America, have lost a broken heart for those who are without Jesus. And I could cry and scream and throw a hissy fit on the platform trying to persuade all of us that we should have a greater concern for the loss when the real reality is this: until your heart breaks for people who do not know Christ and you begin to shed a tear, we will not have the heart of Jesus, who longs for those that are without God to come to faith in God. Now, you've always heard the old joke or whatever that when somebody's pointing at you, three fingers are pointing back at them. So I'm more worried about me than I am you. Sorry to say. But I have to ask myself, I have been in this community now 3.5 years, and God has been dealing with me over the last several months about, do you have a heart for the people that you're serving? Do you care for them like you should? Do you have a love for them that moves you to tears? And if God is doing that in my life, I'm wondering, is he not moving in people like you, God's people, to really have a heart? Not just to condemn sin that is out there that we know is wrong, but to look at it and be broken for people who need Jesus Christ. Because the world will not respond to us if all we're doing is pointing the finger and telling them what's wrong. The world may respond to us if we see where they are victims of sin and it drives us as God's people to cry, to be burdened for them. Now, I'm not asking you today to leave your seat in a moment and come up here and fall on the steps and blubber nice and loud so we think you're holier than the rest of the people who aren't crying. Okay, that's not my task. If you want to do that, that's fine. If God moves you to do that, that's even better. But that's not what I'm asking you to do. What I'm asking you to do is, would you join with me in a pledge that we will once again try to emulate our Savior and cry for those who are captured by the power of sin. Until I can cry for someone who in public venues and on magazines declares their sexual identity, instead of condemning them, I cry for what that indicates about our people and our nation. I have lost the heart of Christ. Unless I look at what's going on in our nation and realize the hatred that's still between races, the problems that still exist, that somebody can be in a parking lot in Memphis and a group of teenagers beat them, and I not be moved by that. I have lost the heart of Christ, because his heart would cry. His heart would shed a tear. Now, he didn't go around blubbering all over the place. As a matter of fact, he only wailed one time over the city. And the second time that he cried, it was quietly and softly to himself. And I think he indicates for us that both of those are proper ways to cry. But Christians, until we learn to cry over those who are still captured by sin, we do not, let's not think we do, let's not trick ourselves into thinking that we are demonstrating the heart of our Savior who's burdened and cried. And the heart of the Apostle Paul, who would, with tears, try to compel people to come to Christ. That must be our heart. Break our heart for what breaks yours. That is our plea and our prayer. Would you stand together as we sing?